I found this week that, I don't know, it's just been a weird week in general, but one of the toughest parts that I noticed and felt this week of preaching and teaching, you know, as your calling or as your gifting of God, is really the impossibility of finding new ways to say old things, of finding a fresh aspect. You know, not that the old truths or the things we've talked about before aren't worth being repeated in and of themselves, but really just finding a way to take a truth I'm sure many of us have heard since maybe the earliest days of Sunday school, you know, our parents bringing us to church, whatever it may be, and saying it in such a way that, you know, you don't walk out at the end of the day saying, you know, that's exactly what we heard last week. You know, I'm sure we've all heard, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And oftentimes, I even felt it this week, I sit either in my office and study God's word and read through what I'm going to preach on as I plan for it. And really, I have to decide and prayerfully consider not just what I'm going to preach on, but how I'm going to preach on it. And, you know, if I sat up here every Sunday morning and just kind of talked and said the same things and did it with the same tone, the same message, the same idea, the same exact words, and over and over and over again, you know, you guys obviously would maybe clock out sooner than normal on my sermons. But the reality is that, you know, I'm smart enough to know that it's not, you know, God's word. It's not the text. It's not the truth that God's revealed to us that's boring. You know, as a pastor, as a preacher, as a teacher, as somebody who's called to give God's word in a public format, the reality is I have to be diligent as well. You know, I have to be on top of, you know, not only faithfully handling God's word, but doing so in a way that just doesn't make all of us want to fall asleep. And this, again, I said this was a weird week because I've always heard that a preacher is like, it's like a waiter who brings someone their meal. You know, I'm not the one who cooks the food. I'm not the one who does all the work and puts all the effort into it. I'm just in charge of point A to point B, to not drop the plate from the kitchen to the table. And every single week, you know, what I'm called to do is to give you the enriching, nutritious, God-honoring word of God. And it's completely winsome, it's completely lovable, and it's all amazing in that fact. But that delicious meal can look awful once I drop it on the floor on the way to you guys. And so I know that in my preparation and my planning, I have to be, you know, diligent, cognizant of that reality, that when I preach, there has to be a certain level of life, of newness, and of encouragement to it. You know, and each week gives its new challenges. You know, new challenges approach. I have to new ways to say things, new viewpoints, and I have to do it so this doesn't feel like an hour at the DMV. But really so that it feels like God is speaking to us, because that's what the word does. God says when his word goes out, it accomplishes a purpose. And so each week I want it to accomplish that purpose in your lives, and I know that I can hinder that if I was a bad waiter of God's word. And the challenges, I've said, are especially present this week because we're going back to 1 John 4. And you know, we've been in 1 John 4. It's been kind of our corporate study for months now. And this is how we've been enjoying we're just shy of a year on our time in it. And so we're back to 1 John 4. And from 1 John 4, 7 through 14, I believe, we've been going through a sermon series, study series, whatever you want to call it, that I've called the 9 marks of God's love. And it's on our little outlines we have here. And even in this small section, we've slowly but surely been talking about many different facets of God's love. You know, we've already covered the command of God's love, the explanation for God's love, the origin of God's love, the manifestation of God's love, the pinnacle of God's love. And we've just been talking about it over and over again and just kind of slowly unearthing little nuggets of wisdom from it about what God is revealing about not our love, not the world's love, not the church's love, but his love as part of his personality. And really, we kind of set our sights on verse 10. And it says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And we really just spent a whole week talking about the atoning death of Christ, how Christ dying on the cross paid for sins and satisfied God's anger that we had kind of at odds between us and God. And we sat on that, and I love how the Apostle Paul describes it in his letter to the Romans. He says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still dead, lost, completely corrupted in our sin, Christ died for us. That's the same message of verse 10, that while we were unlovable and unloving, God loved us and sent his Son to pay the debt we owed for our sins. And really, John, as I said, it's the same truth. There's this inseparable connection that Paul makes in Romans and John makes here, that God's love is tied to Christ's death. And if there was ever a Church 101 class, that would be the first thing you start with, because all of us know that. That the supreme demonstration of God's love was in Christ's atoning death. In this is love, said John. And because that connection is drawn, because John and Paul seem to kind of get to the same point, it's when I get to that point as well that I realize that, you know, you have to be able to speak to that reality without necessarily saying the same thing each week. You know, if I just sat up here and said, God is love, this is, you know, Christ did this, that's great. It's all true. It is an amazing, eternal reality that God gave up his Son for us on the cross. But because of human nature, because of our tendencies, our habits, whatever, if I sat up here and spit the same message at you each week, it'd probably get a little, you know, we would become desensitized, kind of I don't know what I call it, just unengaged with the reality, even though it's true and it's important. Well, what I want to do today, in light of this kind of reality of just trying to find a new way to say things, is look at this timeless truth of verse 10 that really is repeated again in verse 11. And to maybe look at it from a different perspective than I normally would give you on a Sunday. To kind of just maybe slow down. And the way I describe it is kind of taking the diamond of truth that is kind of verse 10, that God sent his Son, and just spinning it a little bit so that the light reflects and refracts and kind of bends off of it in a whole different way that maybe we just never heard it before or never seen it before. Not just the general, Christ died for our sins, but to take that message and to look at it maybe in a whole new light by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to do today. As we get to our sixth point, our sixth mark of God's love, we're going to talk about God's standard of his love. We're going to talk about exactly what God's love looked like for us. If John tells us that God loved us by sending his Son in verse 10, then clearly that doesn't just involve the cross. You know, we think of God's love, we think of the cross. But if sending his Son involves so much more, it would involve everything leading up to that and everything going after it as well. The sending in and of itself was a measure of love. And really, it's those other places. Not that the cross isn't lovely. The cross is the sign of our faith. But I want to maybe look kind of on the fringes of that to see exactly the gospel still at work there. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go through how God loved us, looking maybe elsewhere. Not because the cross isn't winsome, but because God's love is just as revealed elsewhere. So what we're going to do is I'm going to give us different places where the love is shown, and we're just going to talk about them one at a time. And it's going to be pretty simple. And so the first place I want to talk about God's love at a point in time is eternity past. And I came up with this point from Paul's words in Ephesians 1, which I think I have up there, Leah, on one of the slides. But Paul's words in Ephesians 1 say this: "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Now, this is a whole sermon in and of itself. You know, for about as theologically dense of a book you can get, Ephesians is the place to go. But I don't want us, there's a really simple reality I want to point out in this, and I don't want us to miss this. You know, you remember last week I preached on Acts 2. You know, we talked about Peter's call to repent, Peter's call to baptism, Peter's call to the Israelites to turn away from Israel's religion, Judaism, and to embrace Christ, to give up everything they thought they knew and embrace Christ. And at the very end of the message, Peter said, "This promise is for you, your children, and all whom, you know, the generations after." And he says, "It's for all whom God will call." And the emphasis is on that, those on whom God would call. And what I meant and what I said last week is that if you are a Christian and if you are following God, seeking God, desiring God, growing closer to God, it is not because you made the decision to do so. It is not because there's this inherent, you know, pick yourself up by the bootstraps, I'm going to follow God, you know, this is my commitment, you know, it's solely on my shoulders to do this. No, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you have been called a child of God, if you have been brought into the family of God, if you would call yourself a Christian, it is only because it is God's will that you are a part of his family. Peter said it is, Acts 2, the promise for those whom God will call. God does the calling. And so what Paul says here in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 is the exact same truth from a different perspective. He's saying, as Peter said, if God loved you so much that he will call you to be his child, Paul's describing that process in detail here. He is saying that if God chose us or has called us in him before the creation of the world. And it's amazing to, you know, even just ask the question, how many of us were here before the creation of the world? How many of us had the decision-making capability to follow God before the creation of the world? How many of us were firm in our faith and resolute in our understanding of God to where we said, God, I'm going to follow you however long ago the creation of the world was? You know, the irony is that none of us, we know that. You know, none of us would have been even a blip on the radar of creation well before the creation of the world, because we only understand time in terms of creation. But God, who existed in eternity past, you know, there's eternity before God created the world, because God is infinite, eternal, and timeless. So that means in an eternal amount of time before we would even step foot on earth or exist or be born or even be a thought in our parents' brains, God had already chosen us in him. He had already called us, Acts 2:38, and he had already predetermined that we would become a follower and a child of his. We have no active, singular decision in that process. Now, we have to be faithful to follow Christ and desire Christ, but the reality is that from eternity past, we are only believers by God's grace. And that's what Paul says, Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him. And he did this before the creation of the world. And so Paul is saying that before humans existed, before the earth, its oceans, its mountains, its tectonic plates, its atmosphere, before any of it was even a piece of matter that existed in our universe, God made the decision and God made the choice that there would be people, namely you and I, if we are in Christ, to follow him from eternity past. He determined then and there that there is a point in time which none of us could even comprehend because we are not eternal, infinite beings, a point in time in which God knew who would become his sons and daughters. Millions, billions, trillions, eons, eternities, well before we would even exist. And hearing that truth is the equivalent of putting a fork in the microwave for my brain, because it just fries my capability to understand that. Because the reality is that I'm not an eternal being. I can't grasp the linear, you know, we think on a linear timeline, and I could just keep stretching the line farther and farther and farther and farther and farther, and you would never get to a point where God hadn't already chosen who would be his sons and daughters. And so, the reality and why I stretch that point so far is because at the very end of verse 4, Paul uses the phrase, in love. Right before verse 5 starts, he says, in love, God predestined us for this adoption. It was in love that God chose us from eternity past. In love, God made the choice and set our destiny to be his son or daughter, in accordance with his pleasure and will. He didn't leave any wiggle room. He didn't account for the fact that we would probably reject him, you know, that we'd be sinners because of the fall, and that we would turn away from him at some point in our life. He, in eternity past, saw forward to our existence and said, that person right there will be my child. That itty-bitty piece of creation, yes, that person right there in the middle of nowhere, Kansas, will become my child in the faith. Eons before our existence. And he makes that decision because it says it was in accordance with his pleasure and his will, his desire to do so. It was the most pleasing thing God could think of and the most congruent with his holiness, righteousness, love, grace, glory, mercy, power, everything. All of it consistent together with him saying, that person will be my child. And he did all of it in his eternal love. Do we feel loved when we hear that reality? Do we feel worried about our faith when we hear that truth? Do we feel, you know, stressed out about what or anything else that could ever happen to us when we already know that eternities ago, God had made the choice, set his sights, and determined to give us his eternal love? What could you possibly have to worry about in light of that? You know, if you made the decision in eternity past, that love's going to last into eternity future. That love stood for all of eternity, even up to the point when we were born, we manifested that we were sinners, and we lived lives that were displeasing to him. Nonetheless, God's love persisted. Now, that's a long time to love somebody, especially when you know that when they're born, when they can make decisions and profess their faith, that they're probably going to reject you for the time being, that they might at some point spurn the truth of God, reject the Bible, and walk away from the church or the faith just to, in his love, be called back into it. Folks, that is love. And this reality finds its focus, and I think another verse I have up here, Leah, in Romans 8:32, in which the Apostle Paul writing kind of gives this from, again, another look at God's eternal love and how he displayed it. It says here that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So if he did that, how will he not also, along with Christ, generously, graciously, provisionally give us all things? And so the weight of this verse is the idea that God sent his love in Christ and didn't spare it because, I mean, at the end of the day, God sending Christ technically wouldn't have been the just thing to do. And I don't know if you think about that, really, but I've said it, I think, in the last couple weeks, that God didn't have to send Christ. You know, he would have been equally just, equally righteous, and made the correct, by all accounts, choice if he would have left us by some extent in our sin. Because we chose to reject him, we chose to forgo him, we chose disobedience, we chose to forsake him and his commands and his love and his blessings, and we did that on our own. So in the name of justice, he could have just as easily put up the wall, just as he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, put up the cherubim with the flaming sword and said, you're on your own. But, you know, the idea of, it uses the word spare here in verse 32. The idea of sparing someone implies that that person wronged you and the just, proper, right thing to do would be some sort of retribution. But if you spare that person, it means this person wronged you, but I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to enact the worthy punishment you deserve for what you did wrong against me. And so in our case, when we disobeyed God, when we continually forfeit the desire to seek him, to forfeit our praise of him, our worship of him, our commitment to him, when we do that, when we choose our sin over him, we have wronged God in his righteousness, and now it is up to him to decide whether he will spare us or not spare us. And the only way for justice to be properly and thoroughly enacted would be for us to be punished for our sin. And we know that. What is punishment for sin after we die? Well, we experience some of it during our lifetime. But after we die, Hebrews 9:27 says, everyone dies. After that, we face judgment. And then we are judged based on our sin. We will either spend eternity, as the sheep do. We'll spend in there the right hand of God in heaven. Or like the goats in the parable, we will be set to the left. We will be those cast out of heaven because of our sin. That would be the justice taking its course. And, you know, the punishment, to maybe think of it this way, the punishment for our sin, or just punishment in general, is best understood in terms of who's being wronged in the situation. You know, if I were to break my friend's pencil or something, just to break something small, something simple, something cheap, you know, I'm probably not going to get reprimanded too seriously, too severely, too painfully, you know. Just, you know, my bad, here's a quarter, you know, take care of your problem. But, you know, if I were to wreck my parents' car, you know, surely although I might think it will happen, they're probably not going to literally kill me. But the reality is that, you know, as you kind of step up the chain of, okay, who did I offend and what did I do? You know, the dread, the feeling, the understanding of our guilt just gets infinitely higher. So then if I was to break the eternal law of God, which violates his character, violates his morals, violates his personality, violates the core being of who he is, if I was to violate that intentionally and purposefully in choosing my sin, then it would only make sense that I would receive an equally eternal, just, righteous punishment for the violation of God and his character. Because if he's an eternal God, the punishment would surely, by his eternal love, his eternal righteousness, his eternal joy, his eternal everything, violating that should only include eternal punishment for doing so. And so then the astounding reality of Romans 8:32 is that rather than enact that eternal punishment that every single one of us deserve for violating his law, consciously and unconsciously, it says God spared who? Did he spare his son? His perfect, never sinned, if infinitely glorious son in Jesus Christ? Did he spare him? The person he really would have no reason to spare. He didn't need to spare him, you know? Christ didn't do anything wrong. Why should he get punished? But it says, he did not spare his own son. He took the only perfect thing in the universe and spared him so that we, or didn't spare him, so that we could be spared. And not only that, if he didn't even spare his own son, how could he not also graciously give us all things? God didn't spare the most perfect, most pure, most righteous existing being in all of eternity, God himself. He didn't spare him so that the most cruel, evil, God-debauching, sin-loving people could be loved and spared. Does that sound like love? In this is love. Not that we loved him, not because we were winsome, loving, gracious, anything, even though we might think we are at times, but in this is love that he did not spare the one who should be spared, and instead spared the ones who didn't deserve it. Talk about love. And he did all this. God exchanged the treatment of the just and the treatment of the unjust so that we, according to 1 John 4:9, might live through him. And what that presupposes is that before Christ, before the debt Christ paid, the debt we owed for our sin, before all of that, that we didn't even have the chance to live without the payment of God. That all of our existence, you know, we might say we live now, you know, we got a nice house, we got a nice couple cars, our kids are doing good in school, you know, our hobby is great, you know, we're just doing great, we're truly living. We might say that, you know, I think I talked about this, I'm trying to remember what the Greek words were for it. We talked about the two qualities of life, you know, that the Bible has. There's like living biologically, and then there's living where like you're really just, you're enjoying life, you're just kind of zooming along, you know, you're really cooking in what you're doing. And this is saying that before Christ paid our debt, you know, we could live biologically. You know, we could go throughout our days. We could wake up, go to bed, go to work, do this, do that, eat some food, enjoy this, watch this TV program, and life's great. You know, that's living. That is sheer existence. You know, we're doing enough to get by. But he's saying before Christ, that's all we could do. But now that Christ has offered to pay our sin debt, It is when we truly embrace that, that we can, 1 John 4:9, live through him. We can really enjoy life through him. Not only would our physical body be existing and turning and working, but our spirit would come alive. Our internal, our soul would be absolutely cooking and on fire for God as it was created to be in the garden. And he's saying, that's what you stand to gain because God did not spare his own son. It isn't just you got your little debt paid for and, you know, we slapped your wrist, now get out of the principal's office. It was, your debt's been paid for. Now here is everything you could ever want. That sounds like living, doesn't it? And Peter talks about that in another verse I have up here, Leah, in 2 Peter 1:3, and I mentioned it a few weeks ago, that it says his divine power, so God's divine power has given us what? Everything. God's divine power has given us everything we need to live a godly life. I love this verse because it seems really weird or strange when people say we don't have what we need to have a deep, loving, eternal, loving, you know, just everything relationship with God. Because then God just looks through Peter right at us and says, I've given you everything. You know, there's no excuses for you not to have this absolutely life, exuberating, cooking, deep fellowship with your Savior, with God himself, because I have given you everything you need. So whose problem is it if we don't have it? Is it God's? Did he screw up? Did he not reveal something to us? Did he miss the mark? Did he fall short? No. It's everything we need to live the godly life. And how do we do it? Through our knowledge of him. And where do we get our knowledge of him? Through the Word of God. Through the Word of God revealed as it spoke through Christ, through the prophets, through Peter, James, John, Paul, all these folks. That's how we get everything we need to live a life, not only for his glory, but for his goodness. And again, that's where I want to be. You know, that if to think about what it means to have everything you need. Imagine if every one of us in this room had everything we need. Just think of your situation in life, your circumstances, you know, financially, home, whatever, job, whatever it may be. If you had everything you could ever need, imagine where that would put you mentally, emotionally, spiritually, whatever. And now God is telling us, I have given it to you. Here is the key right here. You just have to open up the box. Let it out. Embrace the blessing. Take on the blessing. It's there. Eternally ready to be taken. And so maybe to put it this way, God said in eternity past, Jacob Frederick Schmitz, who will be born, as he knows, on his timetable in 1998, Topeka, Kansas, this person right here, I'm going to call to be my son by my own good pleasure and will. And I'm not only going to do that, I'm not only going to spare him instead of my son, but I will promise him that I will give everything he will ever need for the rest of his life, through physical life till his death, through eternal life to the end of time. I will give him every single thing that he will ever need to walk with me. To not just live biologically, but to live qualitatively in Christ. To have the joy and life to the fullest that Christ promises in John 10:10. And he not only made the decision and called me a Christian, but he has given me the power, the ability, the opportunity, the knowledge, the provision, and everything that I will ever need to do that. Folks, that is love. He did the hard part, and he didn't even just leave us there. He then said, here's everything else you'll need ever to live the rest of it out. Here's not only the choice, but here's the power to make those choices. We can't even do that for ourselves. And yet, God did it for us. And so if I was to maybe walk up to you after church and to say, you know, do you feel like God has given you and equipped you with everything you need to live life and life to the fullest? What would we say? You know, what's our perspective on God's blessing? You know, does our life demonstrate this understanding? You know, or do we say things like, you know, God, I just wish you would give me a sign. And the sign is that I've already given you everything you need. Or God, you know, I just need a little bit more. You know, work with me on this. You know, I really just need some, I need something to be kind of spelled out clearly for me. His divine power has given us everything we need to live a godly life pleasing to his glory and goodness. And so God is standing in heaven when we talk about our blessing. He's standing in heaven saying, I've already given you everything you need. You know, you have everything. You have it. It's right here. It's in your hands. It's right in front of you. You possess it. It's yours. You have it all. And the only reason you have it is because he did not spare his son. His son, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing. By taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, he was found in the appearance as a man. If you struggle to grasp the true blessing that 2 Peter 1:3, Romans 8:32, Ephesians 1:4-5, if you struggle to grasp God's love as demonstrated in those verses, the fact that he loved us, then think about it like this. God did not spare Jesus Christ the utter humility and embarrassment that would come along with setting aside. Just think about what it would take to set aside being God and to take on flesh. God said, no, Christ, I can't spare you from that. You must give up your glory and take on a fleshly human body that you would have never experienced otherwise. God did not spare Jesus Christ of the suffering that he would endure from setting aside eternal power and having to walk around with and among us. Could you imagine walking around the people you created, and they're the ones spitting on you, reviling you, cursing you, and hating you, and you're the one who had the eternal power, which not only created them, but could just as easily take them out of existence. And yet you have to endure that for their sake. God did not spare Jesus Christ of the temptations which he fought every single day. He had flesh like us. Paul tells us in I think 1 Corinthians that because he had flesh like us, he endured all temptations like we do. He didn't succumb to them, but just think about what it means to be tempted. At every single opportunity in our life, we've probably all been tempted one way or another, but we find our limits when we cave. You know, that's how we know how strong we are, is when we cave to a temptation. But Christ never caved once. And so, you know, that feeling right before you cave where the temptation is utterly just choking you out, it's taking all of your air. Christ got to that point and he still stood in godliness and faithfulness. He never succumbed to temptation. God did not spare Jesus Christ the excruciating pain of having his human body, the flesh that he took on, pierced, poked, and hung up on a piece of wood. Didn't spare him. He knew he'd have to take it for our sake. And God did not spare Christ these things because he wanted to spare you of that. He didn't want you to go through that. He didn't want you to experience the eternal torture of spending eternity apart from God. And again, I say that is love. And so, to maybe just kind of zoom out before we close and just look at God's love in total. I'm just going to kind of look at the life of Christ in the broad picture of things. As we've talked about his son, as we've talked about his provision for us, and I want you just to think with me what everything that Christ went through. Maybe, and this is a little bit more of a specific point of view. Imagine creating this magnificent and miraculous and wonderful and breathtaking world and filling it with living beings. And imagine breathing your own life, your own spirit, your own pneumos into these people, into these beings, and giving them personality and traits and things that tie them to you because your life is in them, your spirit, your soul is in them. And imagine walking with them, dwelling with them, caring for them with the riches of your mercy and never, ever, ever sparing them a thing because you give them the whole world. is for them to take, to conquer, to live in. Then imagine the disappointment, the rejection you feel when your own creation, the own things you created in your own being and image, spurn you. It's like your own child turning away from you, rejecting you, despising you, cursing you, and wanting nothing to do with you. Imagine the tears, the weeping, the pain of watching them just dig themselves into a hole with their rejection of you. Their situation gets worse and worse and worse and more dire and more dire, and they're almost beyond recognition as people created in your own image. They bear nothing of your righteousness. Then imagine promising them a great hope, a hope that one day that this curse, that this rejection will be broken, a day that someone will come who can free them from the sin which bonds them, someone who will return them to your fellowship, bring them back into your home, kick open the door and say, "Come back in, my son and daughter." You promise them this hope, and yet they don't accept it. They don't embrace it. They don't desire it. And then time ticks by, year after year, century after century, and then one day an angel shows up on the scene, and God says, "This hope is here. The timing is perfect. From eternity past, I decided that this hope will come then and now as a human baby, just like you guys, just like my creation, to know that I resonate with you, that I understand what you've been through. And not in the form of a warrior or a political leader, but a fragile and peaceful child. A child which would show them how truly miraculous the situation is that had no human father. A child that will grow into a boy, that will grow into a man. And he won't be like any other man because he is the God-man. He is God as well. He was there from the beginning, eternity past. He made the choices. He existed in the eternal presence of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He literally existed with them. They were in the outside of time, outside of space. The Trinity existed, moved and operated with this God-man in it. He witnessed the fall. He grieved over Sodom and Gomorrah. He made the promises to Abraham, David, Israel, all of them. He knows the hurts of his people. He knows they're locked in their sin, and that's why he is coming to. The Son of Man came to not to be saved, but to save. To seek the lost and to save the lost. That's why he was coming. To live the life that they could never do. And by living a perfectly obedient life to God's commands, to God's will, to God's perfections, he paved the way and destroyed sin and death. And so this God-man lived and for some 30 years in obscurity until he stepped out into the spotlight. And how did we receive him? John 1:11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They grumbled, they murmured, they gossiped. That turned into threats, warning, persecution. That turned into arrest, sentencing, unjustly, of course, and ultimately what? Torture, execution. The most perfect, eternal being of all time, killed because we couldn't stand it. Can you imagine that? An eternity of knowing and loving and providing for these people, giving them the rain and the sun and everything that they could ever need to live. And when you show up on the scene, they chose quite deliberately the most evil, the most wretched, the most vile thing they could ever do against the most perfect human being to ever exist. They flat out murdered him. To know everything about them, to know their depravity, their sheer sinfulness, and their lack of desire for you, and yet you choose to go to them and offer forgiveness. You don't spare your own son, but you choose to spare them. Do we as Christians, as those called to love and serve and follow God, to give our lives to him, to follow him and take up our cross, do we feel loved? Because there is no greater definition of love than, as 1 John said, that we not loved him, but that we received his love and that he sent his son to be a propitiation for us. And so, where I'll turn our attention very briefly from the fact that God had his love for us to the last kind of subpoint of our point, how is our love for others? 1 John 4:11, I think I have it on the next slide, Leah. 1 John 4:11, how can we not love one another? We did everything wrong, and yet he loved us. So if somebody does one thing wrong, how can we yet not love them? How can we not throw off bitterness, hatred, malice? I mean, even towards Christian brothers and sisters, people whom God called from eternity past, chose from eternity past for his own goodwill, his own pleasure, his own glory, his own goodness, all of it for that person, and yet we want to hate them. Yet we want to despise them. We're fine being at odds with them. We're just going up against God's chosen people. That's what John is calling to mind here in verse 11, that if we are the beloved of God, whom God has so loved, we also ought to love one another. It's not a suggestion, it's a command, that it's the only true demonstration of our love. So if that is true for us, folks, we must go out and do something about it. You know, you don't receive love from eternity past just to cut it off right once it gets to August 11th and just say, you know, it was good up until then, but now I'm withholding this love from this person. They don't deserve this love. You know, this person needs the gospel, I'm not going to give it to them. This person needs provision, I'm not going to give it to them. And folks, that's how, if we do that, people know we're Christians. People know that we are truly God's loved ones when we act like God's loved ones. It's a one-for-one deal. You know, it's, you know them by their fruit. Someone pretty smart said that. And so that's the view I wanted to take of God's love today. Of if he loved us in such a way, then how should we respond if we're going to even have the audacity to call ourselves his children? So let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your eternal wisdom contained in these scriptures, that it is your commands, your truth, your understanding being relayed to us in these words. God, it's not my own, it's not my decision making, it's not my tree to bark up, but Lord, it is truly what you desire, what you know to be best for us. God, if we can live a godly life through knowledge of you, then this is the knowledge you want us to have. And so be with us as we go from here, God. Just give us an illuminating wisdom as to how we can understand the truths we talked about today, and just help us realize, God, that if you've chosen us from eternity past, if you didn't even spare your son for our own sake, if you've given us everything we need, then what excuses do we have to not be sold out, given to, and over the hedge for anything Christ would want us to do? Because you've already given us 99.9% of all the stuff we need and the decisions to be made. Now we just have to do, act, obey as Christ called us to do as his servants. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that it sheds on us. And we pray all of these truths in his name, who desires to see his will done in our lives. So we pray it in him. Amen.